Good morning, brothers and sisters. Last time in our series on the book of Malachi, God asked his people, "Where is my honor?" The hardships in their lives had caused them to walk away from God. If he didn't care about them, why should they care about him? But God showed them that he did still love them. Even in the midst of hardship, God was still God, he was still good, and that meant he still deserved their honor. It would not be easy, but it was right. But instead, they were giving him the scraps and leftovers of their lives. They sacrificed diseased, crippled animals. They considered their relationship with God a weary burden. They treated him like a beggar. And so God called them to honor his name, even in the midst of their sufferings. Something God hinted at in that passage was that even the priests went along with this. The common people brought these defiled sacrifices to God, but it was the priests who were actually offering them. The problem went right to the spiritual leaders, and that is where God turns in today's passage. This text is a scathing rebuke of the Israelite priesthood. And certainly passages like these apply to the leadership in the church today, but it also applies to all of us. Because keep in mind, who are God's priests today? It's us. 1 Peter 2:9 says we are a royal priesthood. God doesn't call us that for no reason. God considers us priests because we now have the same job that the Old Testament priests did. We usually think of the priests as offering sacrifices, and that is one of their functions, but that's not what God's addressing in this passage. Here he's addressing their function as teachers. The priests were God's representatives to the world. When people were hungry for the truth, they turned to the priests. And that's the same calling that each one of us has today. We are God's messengers. We bring Christ to the world. We may not offer sacrifices for people's sins, but we do point them to the sacrifice for their sins, to the cross. That's what it means to be a priest under the new covenant. Our priesthood is evangelism and outreach. So what happens when the priests are the very ones leading people astray? In Malachi's day, there was a crisis in the priesthood. They lived lives of hypocrisy, and they were not teaching the truth. Rather than leading people to God, they led them further into sin. And there's a lot that we can learn from their mistakes, because living out our calling as priests is one of the hardest and least practiced parts of the Christian life today. Evangelism is something that many of us struggle with. Some of us struggle to do it at all, and year after year we remain silent about the gospel. Some of us try to do it often, but we do not see success. No matter what we try, there's no response. And it's not just us. The decline of the church in the Western world is an indication that one way or another, there is a crisis in evangelism today. This passage is a guide to effective outreach because it's a forensic study of failed outreach. This passage dissects the ministry of priests who did not live out their calling and who were not used by God. And so it is a guide for us on how we can be used by God as his priests today. So turn to Malachi chapter 2. As we read through the opening verses, it immediately becomes clear that something has gone very, very wrong. Malachi 2:1. "And now, you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not resolved to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it." And yes, that verse is part of our text this morning. These are truly some incredible verses, because something must have gone very wrong indeed for God to be this severe. Their ministry has crashed and burned, and we are now looking at the aftermath. Now, we're actually going to come back to these opening lines at the end of the sermon, and as strange as verse 3 seems, I promise you'll be able to appreciate it by the end. But for now, we have to ask, how did we get here? What did they do for God to so severely cast them aside? And as God's priest today, what can we learn from that? Well, there's two problems that God raises with them. They were not living the truth, and they were not teaching the truth. First, they weren't living the truth. You can't lead others where you yourself have not gone. The priests were supposed to be guiding others on their spiritual walk, but they were spiritually dead. It was simply hypocrisy, the blind leading the blind. Verse 4, "And you will know that I have sent you this warning, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty." This is an important verse. God is being very harsh with the priests in his rebuke, but he is doing that because he cares about them. The explicitly stated purpose of this passage is so their covenant may continue. If God wanted them gone, he wouldn't be writing this passage. God's words are harsh because they are important to him, both in terms of their office as priests and as people. God goes on to explain what this covenant with Levi entailed, because as he will point out in verse 8, they have violated this covenant. And so this description also functions as an indictment of what they were doing wrong. Verse 5, "My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name." There's two parts to the covenant. It's a covenant of life and peace, which is God's part, and he has upheld his part. He has given salvation and eternal life to his people. But it's also a covenant of reverence, or fear, which is the priest's part. In return for receiving salvation, all God asked was that they revere the God who gave it to them. It's a pretty good deal. They receive everything for all eternity, and all they have to do is love God. But that wasn't happening. In the previous passage, God said that the priest showed contempt for his name, chapter 1, verse 6. There was no fear. There was no love. Everything we saw in that passage applies equally to the priests. They had a low view of God. They gave him the worst of their lives. Serving him was a burden. The relationship with him, a weary pretense. Everything still looked great on the outside. They wore the beautiful priestly garments. They worked in the holy place. But there was no love for the Lord. Their hearts were spiritually dead. And that's a problem, because they were the example that people look to. What kind of message does that send to the nation? They told others to revere God, but they treated him like a beggar. They claimed that God was holy, but then they tossed him their scraps and leftovers. They preached about the seriousness of obedience while they mocked and trifled with the God of the universe. They treated their sacred calling as just any old job and complained about what a burden it was. And the people saw that. Nobody's going to be convinced by an example like that. They won't listen to the priest's words. They will listen to their actions. And that's exactly what happened. Is it any wonder the nation had stopped honoring God? The people followed their leaders. They saw the contempt. They saw there was no love. They saw there was no real relationship. And if even the priests didn't care about that, then why should they bother? And I think that's why God specifically called out the priests in the previous passage. It was the regular Israelites who brought the disease sacrifices, but they were only doing that because they had learned from the example of the priests. The priests could not call others to a relationship with God if they barely had one themselves. They could not teach obedience to others if they shrugged off God's commands. And that was the first problem God raises. Because they did not live out the truth, God could not work through them. But second, they weren't teaching the truth either. God continues in verse 6. "True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth." Their job was to teach the truth. God calls them his messengers, meaning they are the ones through whom he has chosen to speak. And so it's important that they are saying the things God wants them to say. But that's not what they were doing. We aren't given many specifics, but we do know that their teaching was causing people to stumble. Verse 8, "But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. Their teaching was leaving people worse off than they were without it. We don't know exactly what they were teaching, but we know the effect that it had. Rather than turning people from sin, they were leading them further into sin. They were false teachers wearing the garb of priests, wolves in sheep's clothing. And here's the issue with that. Where else can the people go? The priests were all those Israelites had. Keep in mind, they didn't just have a Bible on their shelf at home. They didn't have the printing press, so most people didn't have a copy of the scriptures. They had to be taught, and the only place they could receive that teaching was from the priests. And so you have people who are hungry for the truth. They desire to seek God. They go to the only place they know they can find it, and they instead receive pleasant falsehoods and buy into it. What do you do then? Where can you go for the truth when even God's messengers are teaching lies? We know how seriously God takes it when you cause others to stumble. Matthew 18:6, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus is quite clear. Leading God's people astray is something God takes very, very seriously. They are his beloved children. And if he has entrusted their souls to you, and you lead them away, there are very severe consequences. And that's exactly where the priests found themselves. They claimed to represent God. The people came to them, yet they effectively barred anyone from coming to know God. So that brings us back to verses 1 through 3. We've seen what they were doing wrong. We've seen how seriously God takes this. And so now we can understand God's response. Essentially, God says, I am done with you. And there's two ways this plays out. Verse 2, I will send a curse on you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not resolved to honor me. So first, God will no longer work through them. When they bless people, God will not bring that blessing into effect. In fact, the people they bless will come away cursed. Their ministry will become ineffective and empty, because that reflects their heart. They are unclean, and uncleanness spreads. They can't be a blessing to the people. They can only spread their uncleanness further. Certainly God wants to bless his people, but he can't do it through priests who do not belong to him. But that leads to an issue, because this will affect the faithful Israelites along with the unfaithful priests. Now, if earnest Jews come to the temple seeking blessing, the only place they know they can receive it, they'll come away cursed. They can't judge the heart like God can. They only see the outward appearance, and outwardly the priests look holy. They wore the sacred robes. They offered sacrifices. They said the right things. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. So what will God do about that? Well, he's going to make sure that those priests don't look very holy anymore. That's where verse 3 comes in. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. There's a bit of background we need to understand this. The Hebrew word here is a technical term that refers to the entrails and excrement of the sacrifice, including the undigested contents of the stomach. All of these unclean parts had to be removed from the sacrifice, taken outside the camp, and burned, because they were not holy. And so by covering the priests with these entrails, they too would have to be removed from the temple because they were unclean. That's the image at play here. God is essentially saying, I will make it so that your outward appearance matches the condition of your heart. People come to you because they think you are holy, but I will make it so that they see what sort of person they're really dealing with. God won't let them continue to use the mask of a holy priest to hide a life of sin. He's taking off the sheep's clothing to reveal the wolf underneath. Because if people could see their true colors, they would flee. If you walk into the temple and the priest comes up to greet you and he has entrails and dung smeared on his face, Are you likely to trust him? Probably not. That's the idea God is going for here. He won't let them continue living a double life. They're spiritually unclean, so he will make them physically unclean. They've chosen to live spiritually apart from God, so he will make sure they are physically thrown from the temple. Of course, God isn't going to literally smear their faces, but he's going to expose their hypocrisy, destroy their reputation, so that everyone else sees them as he sees them. It's a very serious rejection, because it is a very serious crime. We know from James 3:1 that those who teach will receive a stricter judgment, because teachers are responsible not only for their own lives, but the lives of those they teach. God had entrusted the priests with the souls of his children, and they had led those souls astray. God takes that seriously. And so in this passage, he gives them two warnings. I will no longer work through you, and I will expose your hearts to the nation, so they see what sort of people you really are. Today we are God's priests. We are his chosen messengers to a lost and hurting world. And God wants to work through us to save souls. So are we building ourselves into the sort of priests that he can use? In many ways, there is a crisis in the priesthood today. The church has been declining in Canada for generations, and in the entire West, too. As priests, we're supposed to bring people to God, yet our evangelism doesn't seem to be working. We can probably attribute a lot of that to an unreceptive culture. Today, faith is regarded with contempt. It's naive and obsolete, and the world is just not interested. It doesn't help that much of what Scripture teaches goes against the values of modern society, and many people aren't willing to accept that. Whether we struggle with evangelism because of timidity, or whether we try to share the gospel but don't see success, this passage speaks to us. Our crisis today is quite different from that of Malachi's day, but God's solution remains the same. Live the truth and teach the truth. As Christians, the way we live our life matters. Perhaps the single most important factor in outreach is our own relationship with God. It's not about the words we use. It's not about the right method or finding some psychological technique. It's about where our heart lies. Because the power in evangelism doesn't come from our words or our method. It comes from God. And who is the person God will use? The one who loves him. We cannot be a blessing to others when our own spiritual health is on life support. We can't bring others to a relationship with God if we barely have one ourselves. Before outreach, first must come inreach. This is not to say that you must reach a certain level of holiness to start trying to reach others. You don't need to be perfect, and you don't need to qualify, but you do need to love God. I think one of the reasons that the church today struggles with evangelism is that the church is struggling with apathy. We're trying to reach outward when we're withering from within. In many places, in many denominations, there's very little fear of the Lord and a lot of indifference. There's very little passion for the things of God and a lot of passion for the things of the world. If our relationship with God is at best one of acquaintances, how can we expect to reach others? We cannot call others to Christ if we are barely in Christ ourselves. In some ways, we have a tendency to dismiss this part. As long as we teach the truth, it's fine, right? But that's not what this passage tells us. Even if we teach the truth, if our life is sending the opposite message, we won't draw anyone to God. And that's true even if our hypocrisy is not visible to others. A mask of holiness might fool the people around us, but it won't fool God. God knows where our affections lie, and he will use us or not use us accordingly. If we as God's people want to faithfully serve as his priest today, we must start by looking inward. Before we can bring about change out there, we must first bring change in here. The way that God chose to define his covenant was with reverence. That is what he asks of us, to honor his name in our minds, in our hearts, on our lips, by our actions. That is someone through whom God will work powerfully, not because they are perfect, not because they're more deserving, but because they are there in his presence, worshiping their Savior. I think this passage raises an interesting thought experiment. God made it so that the priest's physical appearance reflected their heart. For them, that meant they were smeared in dung. If your physical appearance reflected your heart, what would you look like? It's an interesting question to ponder. Would you be stained with the mud of unrepentant sin? Or would you be pure and radiant in the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you be emaciated from spiritual starvation? Or would you be nourished on the bread of life? Would you be an infant, still a spiritual newborn, despite the decades that have gone by? Or would you be mature and strong? The way to see success in evangelism is to live out the truth. Before we can reach others, we must reach ourselves. If the church today will see success in the world out there, we must see success in here. So first, we must live the truth. And second, we must teach the truth. We know that the world is not receptive. We know there are things in Scripture that do not sit well with modern values. And it's true. Some people will reject the entire gospel because of one or two commands that go against what our culture currently believes. So how do we respond to this cultural shift? How do we revise our approach? Sometimes it seems that surely we would see more success if we could update the gospel for the modern world. Nothing drastic, of course, just brush over a few things here and there, sand down the rough edges, strategic omissions. And in one sense, that's true. That gospel will see more acceptance, and that's why large portions of the church do exactly that. They teach what people want to hear. But we would no longer be teaching the whole truth, and that will never see success, not in the long term, because that's not how God works. God does not bless worldly arguments. God does not bless the top 10 evangelistic tactics. God blesses his word. God blesses the proclamation of the gospel. It is the only method he uses to save people. And so if we are not proclaiming his word, then he cannot work through us. It's as simple as that. God's priests must teach the truth, even when that truth is not popular, because the truth is the only thing that has the power to save. A watered-down gospel may be pleasant to many, but it will satisfy none. It is better to win one single person to the gospel of God than to win 10,000 to the gospel of man. And so if we go out there and preach the gospel of man, we will gain the approval of man, but we will not see God's power in our ministry. When faced with this immense cultural pressure, the temptation is to bow down, win more people by changing our approach. And certainly, as times change and each generation has different needs and technology presents new opportunities, there are things we can change and should change. But the gospel is not one of them. We are God's priests, but we are not his co-authors, and we are not his editor. We don't get to release the revised edition. God knows exactly what he wants to say, and knows exactly what he is doing. It will not always seem this way, but the world out there is hungry for the truth. They probably won't realize it themselves, but they are seeking the gospel. And as God's priests, we are the ones God has chosen to share it with them. That is why we must teach the truth, because the people out there need us to teach the truth. Because if they cannot find it from us, from God's own church, then where can they find it? For every person here, I can almost guarantee you have people that only you can reach. There are people in your life where you are their only exposure to the gospel. which means that they need you to teach the truth, because they don't have anyone else. That's why this matters. God has entrusted their souls to you, and he is counting on you to be a light. And the way that we will do that is by living the truth and teaching the truth. The priests of Malachi's day fell short of God's standards, and we will at times do the same. But the good news is this: we are no longer under the covenant with Levi. We are under the covenant of Jesus Christ. We serve under a high priest who is able to forgive our sins. He will not fail his calling, even when we fail ours, and he will not abandon even one of his people. We are just as flawed as God's priests were in the Old Testament, but now we have one who stands before us, one who went into the Holy of Holies to make atonement, who gave his life for ours, and who now draws all people unto himself. Our high priest is perfect. We are not enough, but he is enough. Even when we are stained with sin, unworthy to be God's priests, may our example of brokenness lead others to the true high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us and who will save them as well.